Now, on the Ave Maria radio app, the prayer section, where you can listen to the Holy Rosary. All four mysteries are voiced by Christ as the Answer and Father Knows Best host, Father John Ricardo. Are you struggling to remember specific prayers for pre- and post-confession, reciting the Stations of the Cross, or prayers during Eucharistic Adoration? It's all there, word for word, and within a few clicks under the prayer section on the Ave Maria radio app. Download it on your smart device today.
Knowing Jesus is the best gift that any person can receive. That we've encountered Him as the best thing that's happened in our lives, and making Him known by our word and deeds is our greatest joy. Then join me and dig into the Scriptures and the teachings of the Church so that we can find the life that Jesus has made us for.
Ave Maria Radio presents Christ is the Answer with Father John Ricardo. He's a priest of the Archdiocese of Detroit, and is currently the executive director of a nonprofit organization called Acts 29, which exists to work with pastors and their teams to transform their parish culture and reclaim the church's missionary identity. He was ordained in 1996. On this edition of Christ is the Answer, Father John Ricardo addressed the need men have for good male friends, Christian brothers, and how that is an essential component of the new evangelization. Here's Father John Ricardo on male friendship.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
God, our Father, we thank You for the great gift of life. We thank You for the incredible gift of faith, which enables us to see reality as it truly is. We thank You for the gift of family. And in a special way tonight, we thank You for the gift of friendship. Lord, I pray for the men in my life who have been so instrumental in helping to form and to shape me, to help me to know more of who You are and to come to know Your Son more fully. Lord, I pray for each of us that You would draw us more intimately to Yourself, help us to hear Your call personally to follow Your Son, to be caught up by the power of Your Holy Spirit, and then to be used in the world in which we live to help many more come to know Him and to find the freedom and the happiness and the fullness of life that can only come from You. St. Peter Claver, intercede for us, You who made Your life that of a friend to so many, the poorest of the poor, and became a slave of the slaves, and in so doing won their hearts to Christ. Pray for us tonight that the Holy Spirit would be with us in this room, that we would encounter the love of God and desire to bring many more into that relationship. Mary, take us by the hand to Your Son. Pray for us for the gift of friendship in our lives. All these things we ask through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All right, that was the last original thing I'm going to say tonight. I mean that. Paco asked me a while back if I would do this, and I was thrilled. And particularly thrilled about the topic of doing something on friendship. Despite the countless conversations that I've had with people on friendship down through the years, I don't think I've ever given a talk on friendship. And so as I was just kind of preparing for this and praying about it, I came across so much great stuff that I thought, if nothing else, all I want to do is copy it for you, give it to you, and send you home to read it. So there's a couple of different things. I got an outline of what it is I want to walk through tonight. And then I've given you a collection of some quotes. Some of them are from C.S. Lewis, which are really exceptional. Don't look ahead, huh? That's the pledge you got to take. I will not look forward. Listen to me. No one's listening to me. So some quotes from C.S. Lewis, and then a couple of excerpts from a book called Quotable Saints, which have a variety of different things in there, mainly from St. Francis de Sales and his Introduction to the Devout Life, which I know Paco did so much with last year at St. John's with some of you who were there. And then some other things that I've got in there. And then lastly is an article, a talk actually, given by Father C. John McCloskey. So I'll just tell you right now, all of this is attributed to Father C. John McCloskey, who's a priest from Opus Dei. He runs the Catholic Information Center in Washington, D.C. He's an exceptional man. And he wrote a talk on friendship and what he calls the friendship deficit syndrome in the United States. And it's exceptional. That's the the rather lengthy one that begins not too long after a glorious liturgical event in St. Peter's. It's the one that's numbered page one, I guess. It's the only one that's numbered page one. So I'll get into some of that as we go, but that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to try and walk you through a few things and point you to some sources and really send you home to pray and hopefully get inspired in the same way that as I was praying this, I was getting inspired, and a hunger just arises within you despite how many good friends you may have for deeper friendships. And then hopefully for some of us who, in all honesty, don't have friends in Christ, to ask for them. And I want to point out something as we go along on that that really struck me in the catechism. So, following the outline that I gave you, the importance of friendship in Christ among men for the new evangelization. Three things that I want to draw upon, but then also I want to send you to. One is a book called The Four Loves by C.S. Lewis, where Lewis talks about it. I'm sure most of us know by now that in Greek there's four words for love, whereas in English there's only one, bit of a handicap that we have. So there's a word for familial love, there's a word for the love between friends, there's erotic love, and then there's agape, which is the divine love. Huh? We're reduced to just one word in English, and so we get into a mess oftentimes. And it's very helpful, and Lewis does a great job of articulating the distinctions between the loves, and in a particular way, kind of highlighting how there's something particularly characteristic among the love of friends, which is philia in Greek, Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. That's one book. The other one is a book called Love's Sacred Order. It looks like this. It's real thin. It's very doable. It's kind of a 21st century update of the four loves, combined with Pope John Paul II's theology of the body. So it's kind of takes some of the insights of the Holy Father, adds them to Lewis, and updates it into our language now in the 21st century. It's a great book. He does the same thing. He divides the book into these four different understandings of love and then breaks them open for us, drawing upon the Holy Father's insights. And then the last I mentioned, it's the talk by McCloskey. So those are the sources. And from now on, I'm not saying a single original thought. So, let's begin with the definition, huh? What's friendship? Seems like an obvious place to begin. What is friendship? Well, thanks to the internet, you don't have to pull out your, you know, Webster's that looks like this. You can just get it all online now. Webster's says this. Defines a friend as one attached to another by affection or esteem. And immediately afterwards, it has an acquaintance, which is not a friend. Even Webster's should know that. And it says, one that is not hostile. Hope not. One that is of the same nation, party, or group. One that favors or promotes something. A favored companion. That's what Webster's has to say about friendship. Good place to start. Hardly what it is we're talking about. It's worth saying, I think, that among all the creatures on earth, only man has friends. Just think of that. Among all the creatures on earth, only the human person has friends. Dolphins don't have friends. Dogs don't have friends. Gerbils don't have friends. Only we can have the capacity for friendship. The question that will be kind of ringing in our ears throughout tonight is, do we have them? Only we can have friends. Jumping to the next point, friendship among the ancients. Lewis talks often about how in modern society, when we think of love, we think particularly of familial love, the love that we have nurtured in a family. And then, of course, most of all in this society, we think about erotic love. But we don't think much at all about friendship. Perhaps we could debate that or get into a discussion on it, but I think by and large, he's probably right. Certainly among men. But it's worth knowing that among the ancients, the pre-Christians, particularly the Greeks and the Latins, friendship was thought to be the greatest gift in life. the greatest gift in life was friendship. And if you look, just go through a litany or a history of the great literature throughout human time, it's just riddled with tales of friendship. Whether you're looking at the Iliad or the Odyssey or the Gilgamesh epic, or you're looking at stories that we see in the Old Testament, even the Lord of the Rings. Lord of the Rings, in many ways, you could argue, is a tale of friendship between Frodo and Sam. That's the gist of what's going on. That's driving this whole encounter, particularly in the book, is the relationship that Frodo and Sam have. We are enamored with and captivated by the truth of and the gift of friendship. And perhaps in the same way that we're captivated by love and all the poetry and the songs, we're captivated by it because so few of us have it. And so when you see it in literature, it's just really attractive. Like when you hear certain love songs, you know, it makes you think of those great old days when we were in high school and you had a crush on Susie and things were just going great and life was just wonderful, you know, because everything was romantic. And now we wonder, oh, where did all that go? So for the ancients, it is one of the supreme values of human life. Aristotle said, without friends, no one would choose to live. That we had every other good. Cicero, in a book he wrote on friendship, adds to that by saying, friendship can only exist between good men. For there's nothing more lovable than virtue. And I can only advise you, he says, to prefer friendship to all the other things within human attainment. In fact, Lewis has, in one of the quotes I gave you, he says, friendship is the greatest of worldly goods. Certainly to me it is the chief happiness of life. If I had to give a piece of advice to a young man about a place to live, I think I should say, sacrifice almost everything to live where you can be near your friends. I know I am very fortunate in that respect. We who live in an incredibly transient society, where we're often having to move because of our jobs, where we spend long hours at work, where we tend to think oftentimes of friendship only as something like a release, as opposed to an essential part of life, we do well to reflect on much of what we're going to hear tonight, and to critically examine the culture in which we're living to see how so much of it just undermines things which are at the core of what it means to be human, or things which are essential to being human. In this case, friendship. Lewis talks, when he's describing the four different words, he makes a point which I, as much as anything, want to just hammer home and leave you to reflect upon tonight. He distinguishes between eros, erotic love, the love of men and women, in a physical attraction, and then friendship. He says, lovers look at each other. They look at each other's eyes. They're consumed with each other. It's a closed circle. That's a good thing. I mean, that's what it then leads to life. That union becomes fruitful. But they look at each other. They're attracted to each other. And everything revolves around that relationship between the two of them. That's not what friendship is. In friendship, the two, or the many, however many there are looking in the same direction. So rather than the two of us just staring at each other, now the image is just the two of us are going somewhere. We're walking behind someone or something. So with your friends, and with my friends, what are we looking at? That's really the question. What are we looking at? The name of this group is the Master's Men. Are we? Do we got anybody to walk with? Are our friendships looking at him? Are we seeking to draw others into a relationship with Him? Or are most of our friendships, or maybe even all of our friendships, kind of tinged with that feeling of regret you have when you're sitting there watching the Notre Dame game with a friend, you know? After Michigan pummels them yet again. Well, I'm a little concerned this week, actually. You're sitting there, you're watching a game with a friend, huh? A good man. And as great as it is, there's this, you ever have this sense of real sadness that we can't go farther? We can't get past the superficial and the mundane and the earthly to talk about what really matters. You ever had that experience? I pray so. It should be one of real sadness when you reflect upon it, and a sense of emptiness. That as great as this friendship is on an earthly level, there's something that is significantly lacking. Because I can't talk about the one that means everything to me. And we can't talk about the things which in life are most important. And so we're reduced to, that was a hell of a play. Gosh, did you see him hit him? Holy cow, did he go flying. What a catch. Great game. See you next Saturday. That's where many men in our country are. So one of the questions that we're provoked to ask tonight is, with our friends, what direction are we facing? Who are we looking at? Or what are we looking at? Like I said, amongst all the other things, that for me is perhaps the most provocative thought to reflect on. Individual by individual, the friendships in my life, towards what am I looking at with Bob? With Mark, with Tom, with Paco, with John? Where are we looking? Are there barriers? Friendship in Scripture, we could go on and on about this. I've just given you a set of different passages. One is worth thinking about. It's Exodus 33:11. It's written that God used to speak to Moses face to face. Anybody remember the rest of that? As a man speaks to his friend. Which presumes that we have the experience of speaking with a friend like that. Otherwise, we have no capacity to understand the intimacy with which God and Moses are speaking. Otherwise, we're left with thinking, okay, God's on one couch, Moses is on the other, God's got the remote control, and you know, they're watching the game together. No, that, as a man speaks to his friend, that's how God and Moses used to speak. For certainly a number of men, and perhaps for some of us, that's kind of hard to even fathom, how a man speaks to his friend. That's how God used to speak with Moses. Then certainly the example of David and Jonathan, those of us who went through the Bible study that we did at St. John's this past year, as we kind of traversed through good and not quite as good men in the Old Testament, we spent some time looking at David and Jonathan and the love that the two of them had for each other. And particularly worth looking at is 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 26, where Jonathan and his father Saul have both died in battle, and David laments the loss. And he says in there, "More wondrous than the love of woman has your love been, Jonathan." Something which the gay community jumps all over and thinks, ah, see, right there in the Bible there's homosexuality. Because they have no concept of understanding the depth of friendship in God. It's not at all what David's talking about. He's talking about the bond that can exist between men in God. In this case, in the Old Testament, we know it now even more deeply in Christ. Proverbs 17:17. A friend is a friend at all times. It is for adversity that a friend is born. It is for adversity that a friend is born. We know this in the simple way. When things are tough in your life is when you find out who really cares about you. Huh? That's our understanding of that text, oftentimes. But the text means more than that. It's not just simply your friends really show themselves when you're going through a hard time. It also means that when you need to get rebuked, your friend cares enough to say, Paul, what are you doing? It's for adversity that a friend is born. Iron sharpens iron. We grow by correction. All discipline, Hebrews says, is painful and unenjoyable. A little paraphrase. But it's all for our profit. And the discipline that we can give to each other as men, just like the discipline that a coach gives to his players, is something that we endure and persevere and actually seek out. We just finished the Olympics. People seek out difficult trainers who are going to make them work like crazy. Why? Because I have a goal in mind. The goal is to be the best. So should our goal be, to be the best. What does it mean to be the best? To be holy. To grow in virtue and to be a saint. And I can't get there on my own. I need someone else to help me. Not simply to encourage me, but it's sometimes to challenge me. Oftentimes to challenge me and to correct me. And to be able to say things to me. Things which at the time they're said, I don't want to hear and I may recoil against. Nonetheless, things that help me grow and afterwards, which I can say to him, thanks. And also I can understand he must really care for me because he risked a heck of a lot to tell me that. For adversity, a friend is born. Proverbs 27:6, from a friend, wounds are well-intentioned. Same idea. From one who hates, kisses are ominous. One thinks instantly of the garden. Judas. From one who hates, kisses are ominous. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 to 12. Better two than one by himself, since thus their work is really profitable. If one should fall, the other helps him up. But woe to the man by himself, with no one to help him when he falls down. Where one alone would be overcome, two will put up resistance, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. We who live in a culture which so enshrines John Wayne have to get beyond that. Lone Ranger riding off on his horse into the sunset, I'm taking on the bad guys all on my own. Not in the Christian life, you don't. That's a recipe for death. You don't do this on your own. One of the more distinctive things in Catholicism, which we've got to really call ourselves back to, is this tremendous understanding that we need each other and that we are not rugged individuals. I cannot be autonomous. I'm not out there on my own. I don't want a Lone Ranger mentality. What I need is a band of brothers. Great image from Spielberg that he's given us. A band of brothers. That's the master's men. All focused in the same direction. Sirach, chapter 5, long passage, verses 5 to 17, especially verses 14 to 17, where Sirach writes, a faithful friend is a sure shelter. Whoever finds one has found a rare treasure. A faithful friend is something beyond price. There's no measuring his worth. In fact, friendship is worthless. Or useless, you could say. More than worthless, useless. There is no point to it. That's precisely the point. If I go seeking you out because I want a friend, that's not friendship. I use you to give me some sense of, I don't know, companionship, but that's not friendship. Friendship, again, is you and I attracted to something which we're both focused on, a direction that we're both heading. In that regard, friendship's useless. When I ascribe a use to you, you're no longer my friend. Now I'm beginning to use you. Another thing that's common in our culture. A faithful friend, Sirach continues, is the elixir of life, or the essential principle of life. And those who fear the Lord will find one. Whoever fears the Lord makes true friends, for as a man is, so is his friend. We could go a number of places elsewhere in the Old Testament, but that's a quick look anyway. A couple passages in the New Testament. One is Mark chapter 3. This is the calling of the apostles. And in Mark, the particular expression that he uses to describe Jesus gathering the apostles to himself is he called them so that they would be with him. He now went up into the hills and summoned those he wanted to be with them. So they came to him and he appointed 12. It's worth, particularly as we pray with the Gospels, remembering and trying to imagine the scenes of Jesus all day, every day, with these 12 men. Huh? A disciple in the time of our Lord is not someone who kind of shows up for class a couple times a week. That isn't discipleship. You left everything, you went, you lived with this person until it was over. In our Lord's case, even after it was over. And it started all over again. And the Lord's desire, not only then, but now, for you and me, is to call people to himself to be with him. To be in an intimate relationship with him. One of the greatest examples of this for me is Henry V. If you've never watched Shakespeare's Henry V, go home and watch it. The one that Kenneth Branagh did. There's a couple of tremendous speeches that Shakespeare writes in that play that Branagh delivers particularly well. But it really just gives you something of the grasp of friendship. And Henry is a very Christ-like king who's in there fighting with his men, who's leading them to battle, who's reminding them that those of us who survive, who roll up our sleeves on the anniversary of these fights, who recall these events, are going to sit down and we're going to boast of all this. Right now, it may be tedious, it may be difficult, we may want to quit, but one day we're going to sit down, we're going to rest, and we are going to laugh and drink and be grateful and recall the great feats that we did. That, to me, is one of the most helpful images for understanding what it is to do battle as a Christian in this life. Christianity is not a dream, it is a battle. And we get bruised and scarred. And when you go through it with other brothers at your side, it makes it all the more worth it. And then there's something, because we've been in the same direction, there's something around which we can gather and recount and give thanks. He and I are able to just recount some of what we've seen the Lord do even in the last few months. We were able to have dinner before tonight and just see God's faithfulness, the way he provides in the midst of some of the things that we went through together as brothers. Now just to watch his hand at work. And you recall him and you give thanks to God and you say he is remarkably faithful. But to not have a brother to share that with, I not only don't see him at work in his life, but I may not be able to express that in my own. So maybe a second thing, aside from the fact that friendship is to be focused in the same direction that we might take from tonight, is to understand that the Lord, just like he called the 12, is calling you and me to be with him and to do something great for him and with him. And that's the new evangelization. We'll talk about that. And then lastly in Scripture, of course, is John chapter 15, verse 14. A man can have no greater love than to lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I shall not call you servants anymore, because a servant does not know what his master is doing. Instead, I call you friends, because I have made known to you everything that I heard from my Father. We could do more with friendship. We could look at Paul and Timothy and the great friendship that they have. We could look at, remember last week's second reading at Mass? Anybody remember that one? Where Paul gives back this man who had been a slave, Onesimus, gives him back and says, this man who was your slave has become my brother. I ask you to take him back now, not as your slave, as your friend, as your brother in the Lord. We can look on and on in the New Testament for examples of that. Friendship among the fathers and among the saints. I don't know that I actually gave you this copy. If I didn't, I apologize. There's a great reading from St. Basil the Great. Actually, from St. Gregory Nazianzen. Basil and Gregory are two fathers of the church who got to know each other when they were studying in Athens. And it's this great description of their friendship and how they, unlike what often happens at work, huh? The way that work is structured, you don't have the opportunity for friendship because you're competing with each other. Can't get too close, huh? Because might come a time when I have to fire you. Anybody who is on their way up in an executive position in any major company has that mentality, or is tempted to that mentality at least. I have to be careful. to not get too close to people because it might come a time when I have to let you go. I know that from my father. And so you live an isolated life for the sake of the company.
Yes.
Meanwhile, you suffer. Only man can have friendship, and man, out of all the rest of creation, needs friendship, or else will perish. Man is made for friendship. Augustine talks a couple of times about the great gift of friendship in his great book, Confessions, which is the first autobiography ever written in the modern world, in any world. He talks about losing a good friend that he has and how much it hurt him. How much he felt like, and we've had this experience when some of us who've lost a spouse, or lost a great friend in life, taken tragically, or just through age. And you feel like part of you has died. Just buried a man's wife the other day who buried his brother on Saturday. Lost his brother and his wife in 3 days. Talk about intense sadness. His experience, like many of ours experienced, or like all of ours experienced, was Augustine's experience. I didn't know how I could continue to live after having lost what I've lost. By the grace of God, we do continue, but something's gone. Then Augustine later on looks back at this and says, "Oh my God, even though this was a friendship sweeter to me than any sweetness I had known all my life, yet our union fell short of true friendship. Because friendship is genuine only when you bind fast together people who cleave to you through the charity poured abroad into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Friendship is only true friendship when it is formed by the Lord and cemented by His Holy Spirit. That and that alone qualifies for true friendship." Augustine came to realize that. We can go on and on. We talk about Ignatius and St. Francis Xavier. Ignatius and Xavier, who were two of the... Ignatius, of course, who founds the Society of Jesus, the Jesuits. Francis Xavier, one of his best friends, they had to part company. Francis was sent over to India. They never saw each other again. They wrote letters back and forth. They made a pact with each other that he who dies first, tell the Lord, I love him. That was the friendship. When you see him and you stand in front of him, tell him that I love him. And that I'm working hard for him. And that I'm anxious to come home. Tell him that. That's brotherhood. The catechism. Friendship shows up in four different places in the catechism. One of them was particularly striking to me. It's paragraph 2010. And it's in a chapter talking about merit and grace. And listen to what it says. "Since the initiative belongs to God in the order of grace, no one can merit the initial grace of forgiveness and justification. This is all God's doing at the beginning of conversion. But moved by the Holy Spirit and by charity, we can then merit for ourselves and for others the graces needed for our sanctification." So after God takes the initiative in our lives, by my responding to it then, I can merit certain other things or events or circumstances which are going to help me grow in sanctification by my cooperation with the grace which God gives, which was His initiative. So not only for the graces needed for our sanctification, but for the increase of grace and charity, for the attainment of eternal life even. Even temporal goods, the Catechism says, like health and friendship, can be merited in accordance with God's wisdom. These graces and goods are the object of Christian prayer. Prayer attends to the graces we need for meritorious actions. That should be a third thing which strikes me tonight. I can merit friendship, Christian brotherhood, by my cooperation with, my responding to the graces which God gives me, my active participation with all that he puts at my disposal, I can merit friendship. Ask for it. Ask for deeper friendship. Ask for real friendship. We don't have it. Ask for new friends in Christ. That's part of the purpose of this gathering, huh? To help us be able to identify other men who are focused in the same direction. Looking at the Master. Eager to make him the center of our lives. Eager to be able to sit down at the end of our lives and roll up our sleeves and boast of the scars that we've amassed along the way. And you say, do you remember when that happened and we thought we didn't understand how the Lord was going to come through? Do you remember how he came through? Wasn't it amazing? Remember this event when everything looked bleak and the Lord came through? We see scenes like that in movies and The Lord of the Rings, whatever it is that strikes our fancy, and it almost makes you long for something like that. But that's truth. That's not the stuff of fiction. That's truth. That's what God does. He does come through. It's not the good guy riding in on the white horse. It's infinitely better than that. It's Almighty God coming to our deliverance. And we as brothers get to see it. The other passage that's striking in the catechism is in paragraph 2347. This is where it's talking about chastity. It says, the virtue of chastity blossoms in friendship. Shows the disciple how to follow and imitate him who has chosen us as his friends. Mark chapter 3 again applied to us. Who has given himself totally to us and allows us to participate in his divine estate. Chastity is a promise of immortality. Chastity is expressed notably in friendship with one's neighbor. And then, lest you think we're talking about men and women, it says, whether it develops between persons of the same or opposite sex, friendship represents a great good for all. Friendship leads to spiritual communion. Those two passages, 2010 and 2347, worth looking up. Friendship with the saints. How can you talk about friendship and the grace of friendship and the gift of friendship without thinking about the reality that is the communion of saints? Today is the feast of St. Peter Claver. Those of you who went to Mass, the preface at Mass should have been something like this. Father, all-powerful and ever-living God, we do well always and everywhere to give you thanks, for you are glorified in the assembly of your saints. For in crowning their merits, you crown the gifts you have given them. In their lives on earth, you give us an example. In our communion with them, you give us their friendship. The saints are not dead. God is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. The saints are alive in Christ. And they invite us to know the one who's captivated our attention and walk with us and intercede with us and offer us the gift of their friendship in a spiritual way so as to be able to join them where they are in heaven. They long for us to join them. Hebrews talks about that great cloud of witnesses which surrounds us, which spurs us on to victory. That's our communion with the saints. That's the friendship. Good place to begin for that might simply be, how well do you know your patron saint? Get to know him. Start reading about him. Start talking to him. Start developing a relationship with him. Ask our Lord to give you a relationship with you. Ask you to be inspired by him. Ask him to intercede for you that you might be where he is now. Or that we might long to be where he is now. Some of us need just even that. I need that. The reasons for all this, the reason that we're made for this, is again something that we used to hammer home at the Cardinal Mind Institute, quite simply because you and I are made in the image and likeness of God, and the most basic thing we can say about God is he's three. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is the most basic thing we know about God. He's three. He is a communion of persons, and because you and I are made in the image and likeness of a God who is a communion of persons, we can only find perfection, the attainment of what it is we're made for, by resembling and participating in the life of the one in whose image we've been made. Which means we can only find it by friendship, by communion, by the gift of self, by entering into loving relationships. The gift of self is something in a particular way, which we've talked about in regards to marriage. A husband giving a total gift of self to his wife. A wife giving a total gift of self back to her husband. But it's not limited to that. The gift of self is also what's supposed to be involved in friendship. Friendship between men. A gift of self which goes beyond simply watching the game on Saturday and can say, you know what, Al? I've been meaning to say this to you. And be able to say it. Because for adversity, a friend is born. That's the gift of self, an element of it. Not to mention the highest element of it, which would be dying for our brother, huh? And we're created for a kind of love and a kind of friendship that is not something functional. It's not something that meets some use in our life. It's something which is an end in itself. We see this all the time with people in education. You know, someone goes to study literature, and the first question somebody asks is, what are you going to do with that? Because you and I live in a very pragmatic culture. Friendship is not pragmatic. Life is not pragmatic. Life is not to be reduced to that which is useful. Certain things are ends in and of themselves. Love is one of them. Love is the only thing which will satisfy us. And God wants us to have friends. He made us for this. Made us to enter into communion. So McCloskey talks about a whole set of these things that lead into what he calls friendship deficit disorder. And he goes on to make the case that friendship is an essential requirement for the work of the new evangelization, which is what Paco is heavily engaged in, working for the Archdiocese and the Office for Evangelization, in which all of us as baptized Catholics are supposed to be about. The work of evangelization is essential to the baptismal vocation which we have all received. We have been made sharers in Christ's life as priest, prophet, and king. To be a prophet means to speak on God's behalf, to proclaim the marvelous deeds that he has done for us. In other words, to be about the work of evangelization. And evangelization doesn't happen by programs. Evangelization happens by me sitting down with Dan and talking. That's how evangelization happens, by the witness of our lives. And so I've got some excerpts here from McCloskey's article. The whole thing is that other handout I gave you. And he writes, after Pentecost, the church begins to grow rapidly. Within 75 years after the resurrection, there are what we now know as dioceses in major cities throughout the span of the Roman Empire, complete with bishops, priests, and deacons. Within 75 years, there are thousands of Christian families of all social classes, from slaves up to members of the imperial household. This growth continues through another 200 years, all the while under the ban of the Roman Empire, with intermittent and increasingly bloody persecutions. There were certainly no civil or social advantages to being a Christian. For 260 years, longer than the history of our country, it was illegal, legally speaking, to be a Christian and exist in the Roman Empire. You were not legally allowed to live for 260 years, from October of the year 64 until the Peace of Constantine in 313. Christians were in illegal superstition. And yet through it all, and despite constant pressure, and as he says, four particularly bloody persecutions, Christianity grows and grows and grows. So much so that within 50, 60 years after the Peace of Constantine in 313, Christianity becomes the official religion of the Roman Empire. How? As he says, let's acknowledge how it didn't happen. Didn't happen because of full diocesan seminaries, monasteries, religious orders, and congregations. Didn't happen because of a large system of parochial grammar schools, high schools, and universities. didn't happen as a result of diocesan plans for evangelization. Didn't happen because of the widespread distribution of formal catechetical material through books, radio, television, and the internet. Didn't happen under the influence of great Christian art, architecture, and literature that was accessible to all. Didn't happen as a result of strong papal leadership and magisterial teaching. I should hasten to add, he says, I'm in favor of all the above influences, but they simply didn't exist in the first 3 centuries of Christianity. Not indeed for many centuries afterwards. The growth of primitive Christianity in those first centuries was, he suggests, the result of the same influence that will be the key to the new evangelization of the third Christian millennium. It was due to the prayer, sacramental life, moral behavior, and charitable works of Christian persons and families who communicated their love of Christ and His church to the people around them through friendship, through one-on-one witness, through testimony at work, through testimony at play, through testimony at rest, through testimony at meals. That's how it happens. That's why we've got to find a way to put down the clicker and mute it and say, what's going on in your life? The transformation of culture, McCloskey says, in all its various aspects, which is both a goal and an inevitable result of the new evangelization, must take place in the secular world. That's why you are so important. You who are the laity, who are responsible for sanctifying and evangelizing the world in which we live. If the culture is going to get renewed, it will happen through you, not through me. Not through brilliant preaching, not through wonderful documents from the Vatican, as helpful as all that is. That won't renew the culture. Your witness, your effort, your growth in virtue, your growth in holiness, your growth in grace, and the tangible impact and the palpable difference that it makes in families, at work, wherever we find ourselves, is what will transform the culture. And that transformation will require a personal commitment on the part of each Christian to share his faith with his neighbors at home, in the workplace, in the variegated world of sport, music, government, media, art, literature, etc. Three, six, seven questions to reflect on. These are McCloskey's. They're in the article, but I just want to highlight them to him. Something to leave with. First question. How many true friends do I really have? How many friends do I have where we're looking at something which is really of some value? I'm not just gazing at something of this world, but we're really pursuing holiness and virtue and growth as men. How many friends do I really have? Second question, how many friends would lay down their lives for me? That number is almost always inflated until something really happens, and then you realize, I don't think so. I guess not. All these men who I thought would come to my aid, where are they? How many friends would lay down their life for me? Third question, how many people are there to whom I can open up my heart and soul with total trust? This is hardly a plea to be able to do this with a lot. If you've got two guys you can do this with, that's an incredible gift. One's a great gift. I don't want countless people I can bear my soul to, but I better have somebody, or I'm alone. And loneliness is at the root, McCloskey says, and he's right on, of so much of what's going wrong, particularly with men in our culture. It's at the root of so many addictions. It's at the root of so many inappropriate behaviors. It's at the root of endless amounts of things that we see going wrong in the culture and in my life, your life. Fourth question, if I were to die today, how many people would really care for more than a few days? How many would come to my funeral? Fifth question. How many lives were changed in a positive way by my friendship? Six, how many persons were reconciled, converted, or grew in the life of the church as a result of my friendship? How many people came to know the Lord through me? How many will I bring with me? I'm not supposed to come alone. And lastly, are my friendships a fundamental part of my prayer life? Do I really pray for my brothers? First, do I ask for prayer, for friends, huh? Ask for the gift. Our Lady's a great intercessor for everything, but maybe in a particular way for friends. But do I really talk to the Lord about my friends? Do I plead on their behalf with them? Struck by something I read from a priest the other day, just how many, was just reflecting on how many people ask us to pray, and our response is just quickly, oh, I will. And he was saying, I don't know that I do. But we all have that experience, huh? Those of us who, for whom our faith means something. You know, I asked John, will you pray for this? He says, oh, I will. Do I? So do we pray for our friends? Are they an essential part every day? Do we care about their needs? So, I hope that McCloskey's article will be something that we can take home and really reflect on. I gave it to Paco a couple of months ago after it was sent to me. I wish I could know where this came from because I'd like to credit him more fully. I don't know where it came from. It was just forwarded to me because someone knew that I would like it. It's exceptional. Simply to get this text and to go home and pray with it is worth it. But then reflect as well upon the quotes from Lewis in there. Particularly reflect upon some of the things that he reminds us about the dangers of good or the dangers of bad friendships. Friendships will either make good men better or bad men worse. We will become who we hang out with, like it or not. That's exactly the point. We will become who we hang out with. So you'll... How many would I lay down my life for? Exactly. So take these, let's reflect on them, and then let's take to heart some of the exhortations in the Catechism to really ask the Lord and to be conscious of, okay, as I go about some of what I'm trying to do to grow in sanctification and growth and in virtue, that one of the merits that please God the Lord will give to me and to you is the gift of a great brother. Those who fear the Lord will find a friend. May He give to us many great friends in the Lord so that we can encourage each other and celebrate forever in heaven. God bless.
This has been Christ is the Answer, program number 722. For a CD of this or any of our programs, online go to AveMariaRadio.net and click on Store or order by leaving a voicemail at 734-930-4506. 734-930-4506 for program number 722, Male Friendship. Christ is the Answer was originally recorded and edited by Henry Root and is a production of AveMariaRadio.net. Tune in next time when Father John Ricardo addresses a topic of Christian concern from the Catholic perspective. This is Ave Maria Radio.